We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we are now at chapter 9, verse 10. But before turning to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, if you just take those verses, chapter 2, 1 through 3, it is really the most distilled, succinct indictment of the sinfulness of the human race. It would be hard to imagine a text similar to this in its density and concentration in terms of human sinfulness. Just look at what it says. It says, first of all, we were dead. Dead in what? Dead in trespasses, dead in sins, following the course of this world. That's the way that leads to destruction. Following the prince of the power of the air, a reference there to Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, this is a downward spiral in terms of our depravity and sinfulness, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. This is past tense, you recognize, but this severe indictment is speaking of two believers of what we once were, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But by nature, not just by accident, not just by incident, not even just by transgression, by nature, the children of wrath. But then in chapter 2, verse 4, we have those two words, "but God." The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a very historic message just with those two words as his text, as he was following verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. "But God." In other words, with all of that having been said about our sinfulness and our depravity, there is no way the story can be changed with any other words other than "but God." There's no way that we can solve that problem. There's no way that the sinful creature can do anything to change his sinful state. There is no rescue. There is no escape by any human means. And thus those two words, "but God," are the transformative, world-changing, gospel-hinged words. Everything then is changed because God, as the text continues, who is rich in mercy, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So those two words become this vital hinge, "but God." Before those two words, there is no hope. But before those two words, there is no rescue, there is no escape. Before those two words, we are nothing but children of wrath. But those two words change everything. Similarly, now when we turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we look in particular at chapter 9, verse 10, we read these four words, "but when Christ appeared." Now, as we follow through the entirety of the book of Hebrews to this point, following this letter, we have followed a logic. And as we arrive at the end of the passage we considered last, we come to understand that, yes, there were these ministries that were going on in the temple of the tabernacle of old. There was an earthly holy place, and this holy place had the section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. We have all of this furniture and description of the tabernacle of old, and then of the preparations that led the priests to go in regularly into their first section, the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. We come through the understanding of the tabernacle and then arrive and come to understand that these gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So all this that was going on, all the ministrations in the temple, in the tabernacle, all of the sacrifices, none of it was able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. But as verse 10 tells us, they dealt only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, all of those things that took place in the tabernacle did not amount to salvation. They did hold back the wrath of God from being poured out upon sin, but they did not amount to salvation. And thus, if we ended this understanding of God's way of dealing with sinners with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, or even with verse 10, we would be in real trouble. It's verse 11 that brings all the difference. But when Christ appeared, and thus in verse 11 we have this great transition, like, but God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Now, but when Christ appeared in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, in those two verses, we have a complete transformation of the picture. We have the gospel now being explained to us in terms where we understand the tabernacle now to be the necessary background. And one of the things we are taught in this chapter is that we should have been able to look at the tabernacle at the time. The Jews who were there even at the time, and those of us looking backwards through the lens of Scripture, looking at the tabernacle, we should have recognized that it had to be pointing to something else. It had to be pointing to something greater, because as important as the tabernacle and the sacrifices that took place therein were, they did not cleanse the worshiper's conscience. They did not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They did not achieve salvation. But when Christ appeared, those four words are so precious, but when Christ appeared, it again is a divine initiative. This is God's initiative. This is Christ who appears. There is nothing here about the sinner's ambitions to redeem himself. There is nothing here about any human means of self-rescue. This is entirely God's own initiative. It's the Father's initiative in the Son, as has already been made clear as the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing, first of all, his congregation and then the church throughout all the ages. But when Christ appeared, it's like now there is this great hinge in history. And now the difference between A.D. and what comes before that, B.C., is now clear. The hinge of history is the appearance of Christ. Everything is now changed. In one sense, you could say that this particular verse, the text that begins in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, is the great transition. And now we have this symphonic demonstration of the atoning work of Christ as the great high priest, the mediator of a new and better covenant. Everything is now changed. That is why we call ourselves Christians. That is why we refer to the church as the Christian church. That's why we refer to the time as the Christian age. It is because the decisive change in God's disposition towards sinners arrives with Christ, when Christ appeared. That is why when Christ was born in Bethlehem, the declaration of the angels to the shepherds was, behold, is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, Mary was told. All of this comes together such that these words, but when Christ appeared, become the decisive change in all of human history and in all of human hope. But we do not have merely those four words, just like in Ephesians chapter 2. We read the decisive change of those two words, but God, that trumpet that decisive transition Now also these four words are followed by an explanation of how it is that the appearance of Christ has made this decisive difference. But when Christ appeared as whom? As a high priest of the good things that have come. One of the very interesting things about the book of Hebrews is that it includes language about the work of Christ and about salvation that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. There is certain language here that is unique, and it's poetic, it's powerful, it certainly grabs our attention. But we have Christ here described in his appearance as what? A high priest of the good things that have come. Now, the background of that is the fact that the writer of the book of Hebrews has been using a logic he has shared with us about the fact that the things of the old were good, but this is decisively better, new and better. The old was a pattern. The new is the real. The old is passing and the new is coming. There is a clear sense in the book of Hebrews of the distinction between the old and the new, in which the old is not disparaged. In other words, it's not insulted. The temple and the tabernacle are not here at all maligned. It is simply to point out that they accomplished what they were intended to accomplish, but that was not our salvation. There are good things, better things that have now come. He's a high priest of better things. These things described as the good things that have come, our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification. He's the high priest who mediates all those things to us. All the promises of God are mediated to us through Christ. These are the good things that have come, and they have come only when Christ appeared as our high priest. And then we are now taken into the worship place where this great decisive change took place. Where is it? It is through the greater and more perfect tent. The tent here is the same word as tabernacle. There was a tabernacle in old. This was the tabernacle that God told Moses to have the people to create. This is the tabernacle that was described with such specificity in the Old Testament. This is the tabernacle that traveled with the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. This is the tabernacle that was the place where God met with his people, where the sacrifices took place for the sins of the people. But now we are told there is a greater and more perfect tent. It is described as one that is not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now, as you recall your knowledge of the final days of Christ, and then you put that even in the context of Christ's total earthly ministry, you'll recall that Christ made some of his most important disclosures and declarations having to do with the temple in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He spoke of it as his father's house. And then when he was accused and confronted by the Pharisees, he spoke of the temple being torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. Clearly, he was not speaking of the earthly temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking of his own body in terms of the temple. And now we have this metaphor that is made clear for us. It is Christ who entered a tabernacle, a tent not made with human hands. So where is this? This is speaking of the heavenly place. It is in the heavenly throne place of God. Not just an earthly tent with a holy place and then within that a most holy place. This is in the holiest place of all, before the very presence of God himself. This is the tabernacle as a metaphor for heaven itself. It was in heaven itself that this transaction was made. It is in heaven itself that this sacrifice was received. It is this greater and more perfect tent. Now, we can pass over that very quickly without recognizing that this is written to Hebrew Christians who are having to realign their thinking with a new Christian logic, because in the old logic, before their knowledge of Christ, it would have been impossible to have imagined a better tent than the tabernacle of old. It would have been impossible for them to have imagined something greater than the temple. But now because they are in Christ, and they receive the benefits of the atonement that Christ accomplished, because they are now united with Christ and in Christ, they are told, you need to understand that the very ground of our salvation is the fact that there was a sacrifice that took place not in the earthly tent, but in the heavenly tent. there is further description here. In this greater and more perfect tent not made with human hands, not of this creation, he entered how? Once for all into the holy places. Now, that entering once for all is a contrast to the fact that, as we read earlier, the earthly priests had to go in year after year after year on the Day of Atonement. And then they had to go in day after day and week after week and month after month for all of the regular sacrifices. It had to be done over and over and over again. And as we discussed, as soon as the sacrifice was accomplished, it needed to be done again because sinful hands had been involved even in the act of the sacrifice. And as soon as the sinner walked outside of the tabernacle, he sinned again. And thus, you had to come back to the tent. You had to come back to the tabernacle. There had to be sacrifices over and over again. And then you'll recall when the writer of the book of Hebrews was describing the priesthood of old, it was generation after generation of priests by the thousands who had to be followed by other priests. Once for all. Those are amazing words. Once. Only one time. Christ is not sacrificed over and over again. The final sacrifice, which took place on the cross, in which Christ willingly laid down his life for his sheep, the transaction that took place there, as the Father received the perfect obedience of the Son and received his atoning death as full penalty for our sins. That's once for all. It's not repeated. That's why we do not now have a tabernacle. That's why we do not now have a temple. That is why we do not now have an altar. There is no more sacrifice of death. There is no more blood to be shed. The insinuation of that is that the work of Christ was incomplete and insufficient. But as the scripture declares, it was once for all, and it was done. The verdict of Christ on the cross is definitive. It is finished. It is done. There is now no more sacrificial system. The sacrifice was now absolutely completed. There is now no more priestly ministration here on earth in the sense that the priests ministered of old, because the sacrificial system has now come to an end. It is finished. The once for all here is absolutely crucial. These are sweet words. These are the words that explain why we can rest. Right here, just in the confines of a very few verses, we have these words, but when Christ appeared and now entered once for all, those are precious words. There's more even than that, though. In verse 12, we are told, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So in this holy place that was not made with human hands, this is not the earthly tabernacle, but in heaven itself, where this greater, more perfect tabernacle exists, in which the sacrifice was received as payment in full, in this once-for-all ministry, priestly ministry of Christ for us, when he entered once-for-all into the holy places, he didn't take the blood of some animal. That's the way every one of the earthly sacrifices before the sacrifice of Christ took place. That's what happened every single time. Can you imagine, just in terms of your biblical imagination, how many thousands and thousands and thousands of animals had to give their lives throughout all the generations and the centuries between the establishment of the sacrificial system and that moment when Christ said, "It is finished"? The carnage is unbelievable. How many thousands and thousands of gallons of blood? It's all over. Because when Christ entered this heavenly tabernacle, when he entered it not the first time of many times, but once for all, he didn't carry some other creature's blood. Instead, by means of his own blood, he secured an eternal redemption. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament is very specific. There's also a principle that is laid down there that is repeated even in this book. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You come to understand the sacrificial system in the Old Testament had multiple functions, which are now, from the vantage point of the New Testament, more clear to us than if we only knew the Old. We understand that it is crying out for the completion that is to come only in Christ. We come to understand that it never was intended, and it never claimed to be the once-for-all payment of the penalty for sin. And we come to know also, as we look to this system of old, that even as it was crying out for something greater, that the one thing we know it did not achieve was an eternal redemption. None of these sacrifices achieved an eternal redemption. That's why they had to be done over and over and over again. That's why there had to be a succession of priests. That's why there had to be no small herd of animals. It had to be done again and again because there was no eternal redemption. But what Christ has accomplished, but when Christ appeared, he performed the sacrifice in which he sacrificed himself. He didn't take the blood of an animal. He shed his own blood. What was special about his own blood? Well, it was human blood. But it was human blood. What were we told already? We were told that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. It was the only innocent human blood. After Genesis 3, there is no innocent human blood save the blood of Christ. His obedience to the Father was perfect. His active obedience was perfect. His passive obedience was perfect. He did nothing the Lord had commanded him not to do, and he perfectly accomplished everything the Lord commanded that he should do, the Father. He was the perfect, obedient Son to his Heavenly Father. His obedience is the ground of our salvation. But for his obedience, his sacrifice would not amount to our eternal redemption. Had his obedience been anything less than perfect, the sacrifice would have been short of eternal. It would have been short of complete. It would have been short of perfect. It also would not cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, no merely human sacrifice would do. Not at all. Only this sacrifice accomplishes, secures, is the word best translated there, an eternal redemption. Just in these few verses, but when Christ appeared, those four words are so definitive. So are the words he entered once for all. So are the words securing an eternal redemption. These are game changers. These are transformative phrases. This is the very essence of the gospel. If these things are not true, there is no hope. Because these things are true, we come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ as the great message of hope and salvation. But we're not just told that it happened. We are told why it happened. And we are here instructed about its significance. In verse 13, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is an amplification of what's been said already. It is a contrast between the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls. That's the old system, the old sacrifice. And then you have with the ashes of a heifer also thrown in as a part of the sacrificial system. This was for the purifications of the flesh. That's, again, a reference to the external. Now, this also tells us something that we really need to know of the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the sacrificial system of old and the cross of Christ. In the old sacrificial system, the things that took place within the tabernacle and within the temple, they were about the sins that are external. But you know, the greater sin we know is the sin which is internal. The sin that defines us. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. We cannot be cleansed of who we are. Atonement does not come for who we are and for the conscience that brings that to our awareness by the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer. No, that's for the purification of the flesh. But that's not eternal. That's temporal by its very definition. That's in the here and now to get us to the next sacrifice. And thus the gospel transforms this now in verse 14. How much more, now we come to understand this greater, more perfect sacrifice, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. A perfect sacrifice. Now, why is this sacrifice perfect in this sense? Well, we don't have to be animal psychologists to recognize a very crucial distinction between human beings and the animal kingdom. When we speak of morality, we're speaking of human beings. When we speak of conscience, we're speaking of human beings. Now, we anthropomorphize animals. We talk about a naughty dog. There's no such thing as a naughty dog. Dogs are dogs. Dogs do what dogs do. They are creatures of nature. Human beings may think that we can instruct dogs out of their doggishness, but I guarantee you, you give the dog the opportunity to be a dog, and the dog's going to choose to be a dog every time. And the dog is not going to feel an injured and wounded, nagging conscience about it. There is no dog tossing and turning, worried about how he disappointed his master days before. The tiger goes after the prey, and we have to admit it is a fascinating thing to see. We can hardly turn our eyes from it. That's why all these animal shows on television have so much traction and why they can play them over and over again, because no matter how many times you have seen it, you will watch it again and again and again. There's the little gazelle out there just being happy being a gazelle. Our sympathies with the gazelle. The gazelle's got little gazelles. The gazelle was once a little gazelle. And we'll shift and say it was a lion, which is a more appropriate predator in the plains. And the lion is stealthily sneaking along. And not only that, but there's an older lion teaching the younger lion how to kill most effectively. And you see that young lion go after that gazelle, and it is ugly. And that lion rips right into the throat of that gazelle, and the blood goes flying, and the animal dies, and the lion feeds, and after the lion feeds, the hyenas come, and after the hyenas come the insects and the ants, and the poor little gazelle is nothing anymore. And the lion does not go back saying, "I don't even understand myself. Where did that violence come from? I don't trust myself." No, the lion feels no pangs of conscience. The lion does what is by its nature. There is no conscience there. You've never had a mosquito bite you and then go, "I really shouldn't have done that. She's a nice person." No, animals do what is their nature, and there is no conscience in the animal world. The animal world does not operate by conscience. The animal does not have the capacity of conscience. A part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to have the ability to know him and to know accountability to him. In making us in his image, God has implanted within us a conscience, a moral sense that tells us that we are moral creatures. And it is a capacity. It's not something that is taught, although it is something that is trained. Every parent comes to discover that the child has a conscience. And long before the child can articulate words, the child's conscience becomes already clear. And the thing the wise parent understands is almost as soon as the child discovers the conscience, the child discovers how to deal with it. This is what makes human beings different. That is what made Christ different. But unlike every other human being, his conscience was perfect. You ever thought about that? Christ's conscience was perfect. His obedience to the Father was perfect. I and the Father are one. My will, the Son's will, is only to do the will of the Father. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have had no conscience that condemned? No conscience that called out the need for atonement. No conscience that brought about guilt and condemnation. And Christ's conscience was perfect. And by his perfect sacrifice in our place, his obedience being counted by the Father as ours, his atonement being received as payment in full, our conscience is made perfect. Now, it's not perfect at the moment, in the sense that we still know our sin and we still have the memory of our sin, but it is perfect eschatologically, that it is perfect pointed forward. We will always, throughout eternity, know of our indebtedness to Christ. We will know that it is Christ's righteousness alone that sufficed for our salvation. We will know that we are with the Father only by the ministry of the Son. But when we come to the end of this book, we will hear about the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And that is what Christ promises us, what he has achieved for us as his work comes to a completion. These words are just absolutely incredible. We're taken back in the tabernacle of old, and as we're taken back, we are told something better had to come. Something more complete had to happen. Something definitive had to change the entire equation. Otherwise, we would be back in the tabernacle, and we would be back in the temple, and we would be coming to worship carrying the animals that are to be sacrificed, and we would have to come back again and again and again and again. I'm thrilled that as I get to preach in Chicago in coming days, I'm preaching on finding Christ in the gospel in the Old Testament. And I am really looking forward to preaching that message to those pastors and others who are going to be assembled on Tuesday. And in God's providence, what a wonderful thing for me today to have the honor of turning with you to these words which make that point so emphatically. Christ was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was crying out in the wilderness every single day for something greater. Christ was in the temple. The temple was crying out every single day of its operation for something that would complete the work that was there begun. Every single word of the Old Testament testifies of Christ. Jesus said of the Old Testament scriptures, "These are they that testify of me." And we've had the honor looking at just a very few verses today to see how that the central place of atonement in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, pointed to what had to come. But if we were just left with this perfect needing to come, we would not yet be Christians. Atonement would not yet be achieved. We would not be speaking of the hope that is ours and the assurance of eternal salvation in Christ. But that's why those words make all the difference. But when Christ appeared, we're here because he has appeared. and having appeared, he did all things needful for our salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for just these very few verses. We're thankful for what we have encountered in these few verses in just phrases of just a few words. But when Christ appeared, entering once for all into the holy places, securing an eternal redemption. Father, we're just reminded of the singular, central, non-negotiable importance of our understanding of the atonement that was accomplished by Christ. Father, we do so not merely in order that we might understand it more fully, but in order that we may live more faithfully as Christ's own. For it is by his blood we are saved, and it is by his name that we pray. Amen.